let's look at this man. Starting with Acts chapter 12, verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, and bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now, this was before the first missionary journey. They'd gone down to Jerusalem, and now they returned back to Antioch, and they're getting ready to be sent out on the missionary journey. And they bring John Mark back from Jerusalem with him, and he's going to go with them. And then over to chapter 13, it says, and when they arrived in Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. Now Paul and his companions set sail for Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Simple statement at that point. But when we drop down to chapter 15, we find out a little bit more. After they had finished the first missionary journey, they'd been back in Antioch for a while, then this event, starting verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord, and see how they are. Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they, Paul and Barnabas, separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commanded by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. Now the good side of that is you've got two missionary teams going out. The bad side is that we've got a conflict that's there. And it's a big one where these two men, godly men, Paul and Barnabas, cannot come to an agreement. But then the final section to read is from 2 Timothy 4:11, where right at the end really of Paul's life and ministry, he writes, he says, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Somewhere over those years, there had been reconciliation. And I'll use the name Abraham a lot instead of just Abram, even in the message today, because I think it just identifies it more. When you hear Abram, you have to almost always think to your mind, oh, that's Abraham. And so since we've gotten so used to Abraham, I'll probably use it most of the time, at least in the thing. But when we read the text, it's going to be Abram. And we have that, how that God had called him and how he made that 800-mile trek from Ur up to Haran and then back down into Canaan, which was called the Promised Land. And as he went through the land, he built altars. There, it started at Shechem and then down to Bethel and on down to Hebron. And everywhere he went, he built altars and worshiped God, even though he was in the midst of a pagan land. The people of that land didn't believe in the God Almighty. They had many gods, but and maybe because of that, they didn't pay a whole lot of attention to it. But Abraham had understood, come to understand what it means to be a worshiper of the one and only God. Remember, he had come from a background of paganism, probably moon worshipers in Ur and also in Haran. But Abram also believed that God was going to give to him or to his descendants this land. And so he walked through that land, the whole length of that land, knowing that this would be what someday would belong to his family, his descendants. He really didn't have any other guarantees of what God is other than the word of God. God had told him, but that was enough, and he believed. A wonderful passage. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. And then comes verse 10. Let's pick up with our reading this morning. Genesis chapter 12, verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. So say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw the woman was very beautiful, and when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep and oxen and male donkeys and male servants and female donkeys and camels. And it's not written there, but given to Abram is what it's meaning. Verse 17. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning Abram, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had or possessed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. One of the things that we like about your word, Father, and one of those things that prove to us the truthfulness of it, it's not just riches and fame. It's not just and they lived happily ever after. It's not just the good stories and great feats told of your heroes. But Father, you tell us about their warts, about their shortcomings, about their failures as well. And we thank you for that, Lord, the reality that is there and that we find in the truth of your word. Help us now, Lord, to open our eyes and to see and to understand how we are to trust in you and to trust in you in every situation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage starts with that word or talk about a famine. As you read through the Old Testament particularly, but even in the New Testament, you find famines over and over again. And anytime you have people that are living off the land, dependent upon the land, that likelihood of a famine is very real. Matter of fact, it can be every year, and sometimes it lasts for more years. It may be caused by drought or some kind of blight or maybe a consequence of warfare even. A lot of different reasons. But we also need to realize that a famine's not just the loss of food and the abundance of food for us. Matter of fact, if you go over to Amos and the prophet Amos, he makes a statement later on in Israel's life. He said, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor thirst for water, but of hearing the word of the Lord." Now, that's a pretty bad famine, is it not? Where the people won't listen to God's word. Sometimes we think that's where we're living, and in some places it is. We're finding as what has been characterized our world today as being more of a post-Christian world in here in the Western Hemisphere, that probably is very true. Many who hear the word but pay no attention to it, want nothing to do with it. But we also find that people are surprised sometimes when they look at God's servants like Abram or Abraham, and they see that here's a man who leaves his home. He travels all these miles following a promise that God says that I'll give you this land. I'll make you into a great nation. I will bless you. And then turns around and God allows him to suffer. He had hard times and difficulties. And you want to say, or people want to say, "Why do you do that, God?" And there's a little joke that said, "God, you know, if you would treat your people better, they might love you more." Well, that's not really true. And God does it for very specific reasons. And matter of fact, James summarizes it very well. Paul has a very similar statement in the book of Romans. But James, in James 1 of his book, says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let that steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God's building us. He's shaping us. He's molding us into something. And at this point, James doesn't say what it is other than being perfect and lacking in nothing. But we find elsewhere in the New Testament that what he's doing is he's making us into the image of his own Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who left the glories of heaven, came into this world, took on a human form to live with us. And what did he face here? He faced sufferings and difficulties, temptations, even by Satan himself. But all his own followers, one betrayed him and gave him up. He was tortured, really, by the Romans before he was sent to the cross. And all of his disciples fled and left him in his worst hour. Sufferings. Sometimes we talk about it being tests, that God tests us. We're going to see that later with Abraham and Isaac, when God has promised him that this is the son with which I'm going to make you into a great nation, and then God tells him to take your son and offer him as a sacrifice. Does Abram trust God enough that somehow or another in the midst of this he's going to do it? We'll see that later on, and as we go through the study, and we'll talk more about it in details there. That time, Abram found that test was something that actually strengthened his faith, his confidence in God. As you remember, he told Isaac, when Isaac said, well, where's the lamb? We got the wood, we got the fire, but where's the lamb? And he says, God will provide, thinking that the Isaac was going to be that sacrifice, and yet God provided a ram in the thicket for them. We find that testing might also be a blessing. It's ways that God bless us. Just as James says, he's building in us a character, the character of God, and he's making us to where we are complete, where we are more and more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But here in this passage, we find that God has just given Abraham the blessing, first 9 verses, the promises that are there, and the first thing we read about is that Abraham fails. He turns and leaves the land and forsakes the land. He fails. There's an old hymn that we don't sing too much anymore. It's not even in this hymn book, but still find it in some of the hymn books. It's by William Cooper. And it's called God Moves in a Mysterious Way. We just read you a few of the lines from it. It says, God moves in a mysterious way his glorious wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the raging storm. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The threatening clouds you so much dread are big with mercy, and shall break in countless blessings on your head. Because God moves in a mysterious way his glorious wonders to perform. You hear what he's saying? Even the storm clouds, the horror, the fear that's there, they're also filled with mercy. We believe in a God who's a merciful God. And what we find with Abraham is that this God who has called him to come to this place and has made these great promises, even when Abraham fails, God's grace is still there. One of the things I've tried to emphasize starting back last year as we've gone through this book of Genesis is where we see that grace of God, that free gift, that salvation that God provides, and that promise and blessings of God, how it comes out over and over and over again. God had promised Abraham to bless him and to make him a blessing. But there's a problem. Abraham had actually 2 problems. The first one was that he had a beautiful wife. If Sarai wasn't so beautiful, he wouldn't have this problem, would he not? You know, go down to Egypt, big deal. Okay, we could stay there a little while. Things get better at home, we go back home, and it would have been all right. But he had a beautiful wife. And he knew the lustful heart of man. He knew that because his wife was beautiful, that this is what was going to happen when they got to any place, where there was Egypt or wherever else, that the people are going to have eyes for her, as we might say, and that was going to create a problem, or could create a real problem for him and for her. And so he said, didn't tell her to lie outright, just tell them half the truth. Because see, Abraham and Sarah were actually half brother and sister. They had the same father, but different mothers. He said, just tell them that you're my sister, and then that will work out. And you know, there's an aspect of the reality that's actually there, not just because they were half brother and sister, but what you find is that if Abraham, and this is an old philosophy that's there, and you see it, actually when you look at the scripture, it comes out in several different places. But what we find is that if he is the brother, then he is the caretaker for her. And if somebody does have designs for her or desires her, then they have to come to him and ask for her hand in marriage, just like if he were the father, because he's now the caretaker for her. So the old theory goes, is that what Abraham was doing here is saying, you just tell them that you're my sister, which you are, and therefore they won't kill me because I'm your husband, but if they want you, then I'll delay and I'll drag my feet and we'll wait and then we'll leave town and we'll get out of here and be gone. And everything will be okay. Now, we don't know for sure that that's the way they rationalized it, but the scripture actually even implies that in our passage when Abraham makes this proposal to her, and it says that after Pharaoh takes her, it says, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, and for her sake he dealt well with Abram. For Sarai's sake, Pharaoh dealt nicely. Took care of Abram, and it tells how he sends donkeys and camels and servants and gives Abram all these wonderful things. So maybe there's some truth to that old saying. But you know, half-truth is really a lie, is it not? Back during the war between the states, there's the record, and this supposedly happened on both sides of it. It was a war as horrible as it was, but in that day and time, and I guess in many ways it's still true, and I found that young men, they saw glory in the war. They saw this wonderful opportunity, and so many of them wanted to go and join the army, but they weren't old enough. Both armies had an 18-year-old limit on joining up. And so the story goes that what they would do is that they would take a piece of paper and they write 18 on it and they stick it in their shoe. And now when they're at the induction center and the person would ask them, young man, are you over 18? He'd hop to his feet and stand up straight and say, yes, sir, I am over 18. Standing over. Not 18 years, but standing over. A half-truth, which is a lie. Why is it a lie? Because it's deceptive. That's the problem. That was the problem with Abraham. It was a truth that Sarai was his sister, but it was deceptive in order to what? Save his own neck. To keep him out of trouble. Because see, it really wasn't the fact that whether it was a lie or a half lie, half truth that he was telling. It's not really the fact that it was deceptive or not. The real problem was that Abram was not trusting God. Therefore, we call it unbelief. God, who had made that promise to him, leave Ur, leave Haran, come to this land, I'll give you this land. And now when he's faced with this little challenge, and in God's eyes little, maybe it's not, but famine, he goes down to Egypt. What's going to happen? Instead of turning to Sarai and saying to her, listen, we're going down there and you are a beautiful woman. I know that. And there's going to be people who are going to desire you. And it might be threatening to us, but God has given us a promise. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary on Genesis, says that what Abraham failed to do was rub in God's promise. Kind of like you have a muscle and it gets sore and you take some ointment and you don't just put it on the top and this will go off. You rub it in, you work it in, you massage it into it. And he says that's what we need to do with the promises of God. We don't just hear them and just record them in our minds and so we know those promises. Because if you do that, then all it is head knowledge. And when you come down to the tough times in life and the difficulties, when you need to use it, You might know it, but you won't use it. You will do what Abram did. You'll find a way, concoct a solution yourself of how to get out of this situation or how to resolve this situation. He didn't rub it in. Take it and massage it into the very factor of his life and make it a part of who he is. See, cognitive knowledge is good, but it's not enough. We need to know more, so we need to be able to take it and apply it to the specific situations and circumstances of our lives. What we need to know is not just what God has promised, but we need to know the power that God has to fulfill or to guarantee to do what he's promised to do. Do you know that power of God? That God has the power to do whatever he says he'll do. That God has the power to do everything that he has promised to do. That God has that power to fulfill it. And it's not dependent upon us or coming up with some way to help God. In fact, if you look back through the Old Testament particularly, you see this over and over again. Think about Abraham. What did God promise him? He said that I'm going to make you into a great nation. Did that happen in Abraham's life? No. He had one son. One son. But God didn't promise it was going to happen that way. And we take Abraham out of picture. There's no longer Abraham. What do you have? God raises up Isaac. And Isaac doubled it. He had two sons. And then he raises up another, Jacob, who was a rascal and a scoundrel. And yet Jacob has 12 sons. And then those 12 sons take their families and they go down to Egypt. And during that persecution, that tough time in Egypt, what did God do? He took that family of about 70 people when they went down, and over the next 400 years, he massaged that family, massaged it through tough, tough times. They were made into slaves. And they left Egypt, estimated over 3.5 million people. Went back into the promised land and actually inherited the land. What God had promised Abraham. You see a similar type of thing with Moses. You know, Moses who led them out of Egypt after that 400 years. And Moses is the great prophet. Matter of fact, the scripture talks about there'll be another great prophet that will come like Moses. And he'll be the one that they'll look to and be like Moses. And we've talked about that a couple months ago, I guess, in one of the messages. And that Moses is that great one who's going to lead us into the promised land. But what happens? Moses sinned and God said, you will not get to go into the land. He sent him up. He got to look over the land, but he never got to go in. And then we're told that Moses died. And the people are in despair. But when there's no Moses, there's a Joshua. And if you look at the first chapter of Joshua, and actually just the first 4 or 5 verses, 3 times it says, maybe even 4 times, do not fear, because I am with you. And that was a message that he had to give to the people. And he told Joshua, he said, I'm going to elevate you in the eyes of the people, so that they say, Moses is gone, but now we've got God's man, Joshua, who has come along to take up. God is at work. See, it doesn't matter whether God's using an Abraham or a Moses or an Isaac or a Joshua or a David or one of us. If God is doing it, it's going to work. And it's going to work right because God guarantees the power to do that which he has promised to do. What did Abraham learn from this, and what do we need to learn from it as well? Well, I think there are 2 lessons that we need to hear from it. First of all, he needed to learn that humility, that it didn't depend upon him. And when he faced a difficult time, he didn't have to figure out how to get out of it or how to fix it, how to do it. He needed to trust God and look to God. God was the one who promised, and God would do it in his way. And Abram needed to learn how to find God's ways. And we need to do that. And how do we do that? Well, we learn our Bibles. We study the Scriptures. We see how God has worked. We see that the promises of God, that they're more than just head knowledge. They need to be in our hearts. We need to be trusting God. And when we face a situation in life, we take that knowledge and we need to rub it in to our lives and to massage it into our hearts so that it becomes a part of who we are. And so in little ways, we trust God. My very first pastorate was a country church. And I went, and one of the things I realized, this country is a 200-year-old church, been there for a long time, and good, godly people, almost, very few of them had anything more than a high school education. A lot of them didn't even have that. So they weren't necessarily educated. They were very godly people, but they weren't necessarily overly educated. But what I found with my session was, I went to the first session meeting, and something came up, and they said, "Well, preacher, what do you want to do? We'll do whatever you want to do." Second session meeting was kind of the same thing. Whatever you want to do. I said, this isn't good. I mean, you've got men here, and some in their 80s and all, and everywhere in between, the 40s to 80s men, and there were 14 on my session at that time. So a lot of men, a lot of knowledge, a lot of love of the Lord, and here I'm coming in as a 24-year-old, I guess, at the time. Maybe 25. And they're trusting me. That's not good. And so I realized I've got to change this thing. And so I said, okay, I got to get them to make the answer. I started coming in and said, I'd like to take vacation. Well, that's fine. You take whatever. No, I want you to evaluate this. Is this a good time of the year or a bad time of the year? I said, well, it doesn't really matter. So, well, let's think about it. Let's look at it. And we talked about it some. And I remember one time going and saying, so I had 4 weeks of vacation, which is kind of a standard in most churches. The pastor gets 4 weeks. It kind of goes back to the old day where they always took August off. I don't know if some of you may remember that in your churches or not, but it was always a month. They gave a month off. And then, so it's always the same month every year. And in our case, it was August. But the guys changed and take different times. I said, is it better for me to be gone more the whole time at once or 2 weeks at a time? Or does that just create such a void there? Is it better just to be gone a week here and a week there? Which is the danger in that, it looks like you're always gone. Every time you turn around, you're going again. Well, we never thought about that. Well, let's talk about it. Let's look at it. And we talked about it. And we worked through it. And had two or three things like that. I was there for 3 years, and right toward the end of that time, we had a situation with a girl who wanted to get married in a church. She was not a member. Her parents had gotten mad and left the church. Her grandmother was still there, and so through that connection, she wanted to get married in the church, and she came and asked me. I said, let's talk. We met with her husband, or her future husband, who was not a believer at all, and I cannot, by my vows, marry a believer with a non-believer. That's against our vows, and I told him that very clearly. She gets mad and goes home to her mom, and they get all upset, and they go to the clerk of our session, the head elder in our session, and they start complaining to him. And he says, well, I can take it to the session, and he did, and the session said, no. You can't do it. They thought it through and they said, no. Where I think probably 3 years earlier, they would say, okay, that's fine. We'll just work this out and do it. And they said, no, there's a good reason. They learned how to think for themselves and how to think through things. They take on that responsibility. I was trying to massage into them, this is your responsibility as elders in the church in Virginia. Little things. That's a very small thing, not what we might call overly spiritual. But we've got to learn to do that ourselves. When we face a situation in life, do we ever stop and say, not what do I think is best, but Lord, what do you really want here? What's you want? Because it might be the same thing and it might not be. One of the most dangerous calls that I was offered, and I, at least in God's providence, I had the wisdom to turn it down. But the church said, we want you to come because you've had success with this and you know what to do in our situation. And I said, I don't know what to do in your situation. And because God had success over here, doesn't mean that I am going to be able to come over here and do it. Because I'm just an instrument. I'm just a servant of God. And he may do something totally different than he would have done in that church from what he had done before. He did do something different there. Do we know how to massage it? It requires us being humble. Humble enough to realize that we don't have all the answers, and that God does. God has a plan, and we need to work at it, attach it to Him. When you face a situation, say, what do I do? Let's pray about it, your last answer, but make it your first answer. And that takes discipline. It takes learning and thinking to do that and working on it and trying to do it. But there's a second thing here that Abram would have learned, and that's the hope of God. And when I say hope, I need to define it. This is hope in the Christian context of hope. In the Bible or the Christian context of hope, it's not cross your fingers and hope it doesn't rain this afternoon because we're going to have a picnic, or hope that this doesn't happen. The hope in the Christian context is what God has said he will do that hadn't happened yet, guaranteed he will do it. Abram is a great example of that for us, is he not? God said, I will bless you. I'll make you into a great nation. Your descendants will be like the stars in the sky and like the sand on the seashore. And I will bless those who bless you, and those who curse you, I will curse them. I will do these things for you. And Abraham came to understand that, so much so that the writer of Romans, Paul, later said that Abraham is the father of us all in faith. Learn how to trust God and to look to God. See, because God is sovereign. And God will fulfill his promises. And God will make it happen. He is sovereign over all. He has that power to. And we need to be faithful to him, but also looking to him and trusting in him. And now I think there's a third lesson for us. And we need to be reminded that God's not finished with us yet. I've already talked about how he is working in our lives and he's molding us and shaping us and seeking to make something of us that we're not already, making us actually, as Paul says, into the image of his own son, Jesus Christ. God, we face situations in life, it's so easy for us, we can despair. We can get discouraged and we can get all troubled and upset about it. But notice what God didn't do with Abraham. He didn't go to Abraham and appear to Abraham in some way and say, Abraham, you've blown it. You've messed up now and it's over with. It's done with. God intervenes. God steps in and God changes Pharaoh's heart. I had a great illustration I meant to mention earlier, but I'll bring it in here at this point. Where Abraham had made that idea that decision that if he would claim to be her brother, or she would claim that he was a brother instead of her husband, then he would be able to negotiate and all that. But Abraham was short in his thinking at that point. He didn't think about Pharaoh wanting his wife. And see, kings or pharaohs don't negotiate. They just take. And that's what really happened there, is that all of a sudden he see how beautiful Sarah was, and Pharaoh took Sarah. He didn't negotiate. He didn't have time to slow it down. He got all the riches, but he didn't have time to really negotiate and keep it from happening. Pharaoh actually took her as his wife, but apparently never consummated the situation. God intervened. God brought that trouble, that difficulty. See, God protects us. God provides. God has the power to do what he says he will do, and he does it in our behalf. God didn't come to Abraham and say, you've blown it, it's over now, forget it. He rescues him. He takes him back. They move back to the promised land, and God continues to write, and Abraham grows in his faith. So much so that, as I said, Paul says in Romans, he's the father of all in faith. The writer of Hebrews talks about Abraham's faith, that trusting in God. We need to remember that God's still working with us too. He doesn't just thump us off when we make a mistake, because we will make mistakes. We will fail him, and we'll fail him miserably sometimes. But he loves us. He's called us to be his own. He loves us with that everlasting love. And Paul gives us that wonderful promise, and with this I'll close this morning. From Philippians chapter 1:6, he says, and I am sure of this, that God, who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God, who began a good work in you, will bring it to the completion. And that's what he does with Abraham. He takes Abraham, if we can look ahead just a little bit into chapter 13, it says that, so Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Geb as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And you read that and you say, okay, this is just tell us what happened. No, that's more than that. What it's saying is that God led Abram back to the place it all started. After he came to the promised land, remember, he first stopped at Shechem and then he went down to Bethel. And from there he started this his sojourn, so to speak, in the land. Now he's failed God business, but what does God do? He takes him back to the same place. And the writer, Moses, here, as he writes this for us, makes it very clear. This is the place where it all started. This is where it began. God gives him a second chance. He takes him back and says, okay, we have a new beginning. A new start up here. You've messed up. You have failed. I bailed you out. We're continuing on the path. Isn't that a wonderful blessing for us? To know that God loves us so much that he doesn't just thump us off. He cares for us and will restart with us. And not just one time, but over and over again. Because he's in that process of molding us and shaping us into the image of his Son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these lessons from Abraham and from Sarah. These lessons from you that you teach us what it's like to be your servant and to follow you and to trust in you. May we learn, Father, from these to do it in our lives. To take the truths that we know, the promises that you've made, and to rub them into our hearts. Not just put them in our minds as information that we can recall and can tell others, but Father, may it become part of who we are. May it be ingrained in us and rubbed into us in such a way that when we face situations and circumstances in life, we trust you. We look to you. We seek your wisdom and your guidance instead of trusting in ourselves. The writer of Proverbs says, reminds us, do not trust in man, and that's including us, but to trust in you. To put our trust in you always. Teach us how to do that, Lord. Teach us how to massage your truths into our heart so that we might not sin against you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.